Every time you see a construction worker on a construction site and he has steel-toed boots on, safety glasses, and a hard hat, it's because those who came before him were injured on the job and, truth be known, probably sued the company for it. And therefore, regulations were enacted to help protect future people, future construction workers. In the United States, we have an organization devoted to safety issues called OSHA. It's kind of a little echoey up here to me. Does that sound that way to you out there? It's a little bit distracting, if you can fix that. But in the U.S., we have an organization devoted to safety issues called OSHA. It stands for the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, which is an extremely powerful organization to the point of absurdity. They actually require all first aid kits to be approved by a physician, for instance, when personally I just assumed mom did that as my doctor. One time heavily fining a factory, $9,000 actually, because the men's room toilet seats were fully oval without the open front like we actually care. When I was in the tool and die trade back in the day, a long time ago, OSHA would sometimes tell you they were coming, and sometimes they would simply just show up. But I usually ended up being one of the ones who walked them around the shop and let them look at everything. And if we knew they were coming, we would actually leave things for them to find, sometimes create things for them to find, because they needed to find issues. There was no way they were going to come to any company and not find anything that needed to be fixed. It just wasn't going to happen. Now, I'm not making light of safety. Safety is a very good thing. In the early days of this country, especially when in the Industrial Revolution began and child labor was enacted and everything else was going on, I mean, safety wasn't an issue at all. You just you worked in open pits and everything else, and men were hurt, killed, maimed all the time. Safety is a good thing. No one wants to be hurt foolishly, and no one wants the one they love to be hurt foolishly, but really, the world is not simply inherently safe. We can't fix it all. You can put plugs in all your outlets at home and strap all your doors and your cabinet doors shut, and you still can't keep a two-year-old from finding something to get into that's going to cause harm. It's not possible to find a viable solution for every hazard. And there is a level of personal responsibility that has to come to bear. However, even if we were able to render the whole world physically safe, if we were to, let's say, wrap everything there is in bubble wrap, I suppose, I don't know how we would do that. But even if we were able to render the whole world physically safe, we wouldn't even begin to be able to touch the inherent dangers of just all of our own sins. As well as the spiritual and emotional and philosophical and ideological hazards that we face every day on every part of the planet where men live. All men. Don't fall for the idea that somehow there was some sort of an indigenous people that were sinless individuals simply enjoying the land when bad people came and took their place. The whole planet suffers under the curse of sin. Sinful human beings inhabit the planet, and no other kind. No other kind. But how do we suit up for a world filled with pitfalls and enemies that we can't see? Well, it's not by putting masks on and keeping 6 foot distance. That won't work. How do we suit up against enemy invaders and infiltrators and terrorists that are after our souls, not just our body? Well, we dress to protect the heart and the mind. We put on, according to Scripture, the breastplate of faith and love, according to our verse today, and we strap on the helmet of the hope of our salvation. Now, this metaphor that Paul is using in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, we began to look at this last week, and we were in the second half, actually, or trying to finish up that verse today. But it illustrates how we spiritually suit up to stand and withstand the enemies that we can't see. Because Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not everything that we see all around us, but it's the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's the principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places that we're dealing with. What we see with our eyes is real, don't get me wrong, but in reality, it's the sleight of hand that distracts us from what is really going on. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read through verses 4 through 11. We, again, will finish out only verse 8 today, but let's read. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now recall that 1 Thessalonians is actually the very first of Paul's epistles, the very first epistle that he ever wrote. And so this is the first recorded use of this type of metaphor in the New Testament. Now, it is likely drawn from the book of Isaiah, probably from Isaiah 59:17. I'm pretty sure that's probably where Paul's mind was. And in Isaiah 59:17, we find God himself moving to judgment against Israel, because in the text, it basically says, there was no man found to stand in the gap for justice. And there we find God pictured as having on a breastplate of righteousness, wearing the helmet of salvation, and clothed with the garments of vengeance. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is a version of this, although not exact, as it is used later in the epistles of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And in Romans 13, verse 12, Paul encapsulates all of the armor of God by calling it the armor of light. Now, also recall that the armor of God is almost entirely defensive. It's designed to protect the mind and the heart. In fact, in the entire list in Ephesians 6 of all the different features or parts of the armor of God, only the sword, which is the word of God, has an offensive use. Now, note that his word has an offensive use because it's his authority, and his word used properly can vanquish a foe. This last week, I don't know when the video occurred, but there at one of the demonstrations that was starting to turn bad, and I think that it was in Philadelphia, and there were four black cops by a street corner, and a woman started basically haranguing them, and she wasn't making a whole lot of sense. And the police officers were very kind to her. They were trying to talk to her from just a human perspective, and she just kept ignoring them and talking over top of them until one police officer stepped up, and he began to say, "Listen, young lady, the problem that's going on here is sin, and the answer is Jesus Christ." And he began to preach the gospel to her. And in the midst of preaching the gospel, suddenly this went like this. And she started to back up and walk away, but she had no defense. The word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It's the most powerful response we can possibly make on this planet. And it also receives usually the strongest response, either in favor of or negatively against. The most powerful response, in fact, on the planet begins with the words, "It is written." Turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where we find the master at work in the temptation section in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to Jesus himself responding during the temptation. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. Remember that. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil's trying to also counter with an it is written. Out of context, of course, and abused, but nonetheless, he's trying to use Scripture itself. Then Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Imagine that the word of God himself, Jesus, speaking the word of God itself with the mouth of God himself. I mean, you've got the two most, the two most powerful beings on the planet at this time, but the devil really isn't a power at all in comparison to Christ. He thinks he is, I suppose, but he's not. But it's that word alone, that it is written part, that informs our faith, our love, and our hope. He defines them. He tells us what they are with his truth. It's not something we can make up in our minds. It's not what you think faith is. What do you think hope is? What do you think love is? He defines those for us. They are not our fictions. They are not our perceptions. And the safety of our hearts and minds depends upon his truth. And so by faith, we trust that God is always right and true. That is the breastplate that has to do with faith. And therefore, that every idea that is contrary to his word is a lie. That's what happened in the garden, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3. Such a lie, such a perversion of God's word was used by this same devil we're talking about here in Matthew 4 that Eve listened to and Adam followed suit, that plunged all of humanity into this very darkness that we live in every day. Faith, says Paul in Ephesians 6:16, quenches, puts out all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith, rooted and grounded in the word of God. It matters where you get your definitions. But faith, rooted and grounded in the word of God, defends and protects us from every lie and every deception in the devil's arsenal. And the more time we spend learning and applying his word to our lives, the stronger our defense becomes, the more perceptive we are to his lies and untruths. And the less fear will have its way with us. You answer all of the deceptions and all the lies with the truth, and that settles the fears that you're dealing with. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, you can begin to turn there if you like. We're going to read those. But a very old and wise man who has already failed on multiple occasions, but a very old now and wise Abraham was commanded by God to take his son Isaac, the son of promise, the only son, up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Now, Isaac, nobody really knows exactly how old Isaac was. It's believed that he was probably somewhere between 18 and 25. He was not a little boy. He was old enough and with an aged father, strong enough certainly to resist what his father was going to ask him to do, but he went willingly, as the sacrifice goes willingly to the altar. But the father of the faithful was told to end the life of his only son, that son unto whom the promise was made. Now let's read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, because this is where Abraham ended up in life. This is where he started. This is after a lifelong process of learning and growing in faith. This is where he comes to, starting in verse 17, reading through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested by God, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. The promise of God. Isaac will be the one. Now go kill him. How did he do that? Verse 19 is how he did that. Accounting, it says, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. He said this, I know this much. God doesn't lie to me. He told me in my old age, you'll have a son. I didn't believe him then, but I did come to believe that. Isaac was born. We tried to skirt that promise, and Ishmael was born. And the Lord said, no, that's not what I was talking about. I know Sarah's old, but she's going to have a baby. You don't want to hear that when you're Sarah's age, let me tell you. That is not good news. She probably laughed and then cried right after that. But this is the child of promise. God's not a liar. Now the Lord says, take him up and sacrifice him. So he says, here's the only solution I can find to this. Is God is asking me to do something that seems to be contrary to his word, but I know it's not. I'm going to obey him. Because I believe this, that even if I bring the knife to the throat of the child, the throat of the young boy, that God would raise him from the dead if his life ended. It kept him from being fearful of doing what God had asked him to do. Now, you read, if you go back in the Old Testament and you read that account, or you come here and you read this, it almost sounds like some harsh joke of God upon Abraham. Why in the world would he ask him to do that? Because in the end, Abraham brings the knife to the throat of Isaac, and the Lord stops him and says, now I know that you're a faithful man. Now, it's not that God was discovering that Abraham was faithful by watching him do that. There's nothing the Lord doesn't know. He already knew Abraham's heart, but these things are written for our benefit, that we can see these things. But if it all sounds like some harsh joke, well, 2,000 years later, and with this in view, with this standing as a picture, God himself would sacrifice his only son, and he would do that actually, and then pour out his wrath on him for our sins. The son of promise. Now, the breastplate in the book of Thessalonians also included love. It's unlike it is in Ephesians 6. Here, the breastplate is that of faith and love, and it's love as a protection of the heart. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about some flowery, syrupy, warm and fuzzy love. This is not love as we find on a Hallmark card someplace. But this is a love that refuses to not love in concrete ways. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, we're not going to read those, but it basically says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then love flowing from that first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't already know this, your neighbor is not the guy that lives next door. It's not saying, listen, love the guy that lives next door, right or left, I suppose, but you don't have to worry about the rest of the people in your neighborhood. Or love all the people in your neighborhood, but nobody outside of that. That's not what it's talking about at all. Your neighbors are those who actually inhabit the same place. And they include on a daily basis whosoever the Lord brings into your path each day. Love that neighbor, whoever that might be, on whatever given day, as yourself. Then in Matthew chapter 5, let's go back there. Should have told you to keep your finger there in Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We read this. In case you think that all you need to do is act lovingly towards whomever you happen to come across in the course of the day, or the guy next door, or the people in your neighborhood, or your wife or your children, or the people in the church, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, you've heard that said. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? I mean, even the worst people, I always say Hitler didn't kill Eva Braun or his own mother. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is where godly love is tried to check its depth. We're seeing the lack of this very truth boiling over into our streets and our culture. He says, listen, it's not hard to love your own kids. Love the brat next door. See how hard that is. Love the neighbor that keeps driving over your property and smashing your flowers because they're on the property line and he's disputing where that line might be. We saw a video. We took a gun course yesterday, and one of the videos, two men, there was a fence dividing their property, and there was a dispute over that fence line and a gate that was on that fence. It had been going on for some time. And the one guy, an aged guy, reminded me of my father, actually, when I watched what he did and how he acted, drove up on his tractor and pulled a gun. And the other guy was armed. Next thing you know, two neighbors disputing over where a fence lands were shooting at each other. And the one guy that started the whole thing ended up with four bullet holes, and he didn't fare well. Over a property line. A property line. Better to give him the land. Give him the land and then give him another foot on the other side of that than to do that. But we ask the question when we read these verses, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you. How does this radical type of love keep our hearts protected? What is it that it's protecting it from? When you say, why should I do that with somebody that's treating me badly? Because it protects you from all of the destructive emotions that will take its place if we don't. That's why. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 31 to 32. Ephesians 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put it away. And be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's nothing more difficult to fight against than the anger that occurs when we believe we've been treated unjustly. When there is no justice, we lash out. Listen, the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, was a persecuted church, and they were persecuted even by friends and family. This is the setting in which bitterness and wrath and anger grow. When you've done nothing, you were in the synagogue, you were in the marketplace, you heard about Christ, you believed it. It made perfect sense to you because God had regenerated you and given you eyes to see and ears to hear, and you couldn't not accept this. And just by doing this, finding this thing that has changed who you are, that's made life make sense to you finally. And everybody around you that should be happy for you. In fact, you might have run home to tell your mother, to tell your father, to tell your friends that you thought would be really happy to hear. And instead, not only weren't happy, but retaliated against you because of it. Now all you've done is change for the better, and you're hated for it. And you've lost your job. Or the people that were coming to your market spot in the marketplace quit coming because the word got out that this man has received Christ, and so nobody's buying your goods anymore, and so you have to close up your shop. You'd like to go home and find some comfort from your mother or maybe your wife or your husband, and it's not there because they don't support you either. That's where bitterness and anger, that's where they grow. But that's heart-killing. And that's the result without love. I knew a lady that after 38 years of being away from her husband, just the very mention of his name would bring, her face would go red. She'd clench her teeth in her jaw, and she could not find one decent word to say. She named the name of Christ. She wanted his forgiveness and grace, but she wouldn't pass it on. Bitterness had taken root in her heart, and it had destroyed who she was. 1 Peter, let's go there, chapter 3. Verses 8 through 18. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are there unto call that you should inherit a blessing. We give a blessing. Why? Because God blessed us. Anybody here deserve his blessing? If you deserve his blessing, it's not a blessing, it's a reward. Anybody here deserve the reward of God? No, you don't. Listen, 10, very important verse in this section. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Don't engage in that kind of atmosphere. Let him eschew, put away evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. His face is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. If you suffer for doing that which is good, that is a good thing. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, how do we tell people about the hope that's in us through bitter, clenched teeth? How do we do that? 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He's not asking you to do anything that he didn't do in a much more full way than you could ever do. And let me tell you something. When you suffer and you don't feel you deserve it, it's very likely that even if that's true, even if you didn't do what they're accusing you of doing, simply because of who you are, simply because you are sinners that walk this earth, there are 100 things you did you're not suffering for. your life is not free from unjust actions and deeds. It's not free. But guess whose was? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we are followers of his example. Let's look at that. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 2. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 19 and reading down through 25. And listen to every word that I read here. I come back to this. I've had to come back to this chapter so many times over the last 46 or 47 years. It's ridiculous to remind myself of these words. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief and suffering wrongfully. That's thankworthy. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? So if you, it's a good thing to take it well when you've done wrong and you're confronted with it. That's a good thing. But he says, it's not really a thankworthy thing. That's what you should be doing. But if when you do right, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. That's acceptable. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, none whatsoever. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the verse I stop at and pause at every time I'm compelled to come back to this section. That I must, in those times, when I'm feeling that sting, and when I'm feeling things welling up inside of me that should not be there, and when things are being said that aren't true, that I have to come here and say, I need to commit myself to him that judges righteously, because there's a whole lot more that is true that's pretty doggone ugly. I'll leave the judgment up to him. 24, who his own self bare our sins, not his, our sins, in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. If we truly trust the Lord, then we will truly love the Lord. And we'll trust because of faith, right there working with love, that Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for the good to those who are the called, those who love the Lord, according to his purposes. All things. All things. Nothing falls through the cracks with the Lord. You understand that? And then we'll endure through it all, confident in the certain hope of a better day to come. That's the helmet, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Without the sure hope of our salvation, who in the world would continue to suffer? Why would you do that? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read this. This is a new Bible I'm working through, and these are new pages. So bear with me while I find the pages. 1 John 3, 2 to 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Imagine that. Therefore, the world knows us not because it doesn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're his sons now, but we're not all that we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, when he comes, we'll be like him. And we will see him as he is. Hope doesn't just encourage us to continue on. It also encourages us to grow as we do continue on by motivating us to be more like Christ, to be more and more and more like Christ. Because we're his sons now, but we're not all we're going to be. But while we're here, let's be all that we can be. Hope, it says, purifies. hagnizo, purifies our hearts. That's about sanctification. True hope makes us long for and reach out to something better, for something better. Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Something beyond this life. Hebrews 11, let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Speaking of the faithful who have passed on before us, in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we read this. Hang on. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They hadn't come yet. They're coming, but they haven't come yet. But having seen them afar off, looking forward through time, they knew it was coming, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If you want to confess something as believers all together, confess that you're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. There's some place they're going. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, if it was about where they came from, they might have had opportunity to go back. Abraham didn't go back to Ur, did he? He kept moving into a strange land, into the promised land, which was a picture of a greater and a better country to come. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country. A better country than any country you could find. When you think to yourselves, where would I move right now if things could get crazy around here, but the whole planet's not a good place. Every place you go. They desire a better country. A better country than you can find here. A heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We love our country, and it's heartbreaking to see where it's going, but let's be wise and desire and long for a better country, a heavenly one. Folks, our hope is not here. And there will be no time that we're able to fix the ills of the land in which we live. Not here, not in any other country, not in any other spot on the earth. Find a place to go and on an island someplace and segregate yourself off. If there's you and somebody else, there's going to be problems. If there's only you, there's still going to be problems, but yet you got nobody to complain about except yourself. But the problems won't go away, even if you're by yourself. In the garden, two people. Perfect environment. No sinful nature. No predators. No other women. No other men. No internet temptations, no television temptations, no bad drivers on the road. Everything we complain about here all the time and we point the finger at and blame, nothing there. One rule, one law. Don't eat of that tree. And even in that environment, they violated it. By faith, we trust that God is always right and true. And by doing so, we guard our hearts from all the lies and deceptions of the wicked. By love, we honor God supremely and our neighbors, ourselves, even those who hate us, use us, harm us, and at times in life even kill us. And so guard our hearts from falling prey to anger and hate and bitterness to our own destruction. By hope, we see a better life to come, and we understand that our light affliction is just for this moment that we live, but it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Something better is coming, and we so guard our minds from depression and despair. We wait and we grow. But while we wait, let's dress for the real battle at hand. It's not the one we're seeing. It's the one we don't see. put on the spiritual armor, dress for the real battle. Gird your loins for battle, folks. It is a spiritual war that we are in. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads for prayer and the final hymn and benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful, wonderful goodness to us. We thank you for your long-suffering and patience with us. We are grateful, Lord, that you're not holding us responsible to do anything to save ourselves. For if anything we are asked to do, even